So one day when Lori and I were on vacation, we were at a beach that we thought, there might be some good snorkeling here. And so I actually went in and looked around, swam around, and it wasn't very good. And there actually wasn't much to see. I thought, well. And I noticed there was an area a little farther away that I thought, well, that might be good just to go swimming. So I went over and I went in there and swam. And I thought, well, I got my mask and snorkel on. I'll just look around. And oh, hey, there's some fish, you know, and then there's some more fish, and then there's a lot of fish. And so I got Lori, and we came, and we were swimming around. There was one fish that we've seen this kind before, but we took particular notice of. It's a little brown fish with white polka dots. I think we might have a picture of, yeah, look just like that. Now, the guy we were saw was a pretty small version of this. He was only maybe about 6 inches long. This fish has the official name of Tetraodontidae, and that's because it has four particular teeth that it uses to crush the shells of crustaceans, which is a staple of its diet. But this fish has an interesting quality. It's not very fast as a swimmer, so it has a defense mechanism. It has an extremely expandable stomach that can fill with water, and it just looks like this when it does, and to present a more intimidating picture, and hence its name, pufferfish, is what it's more commonly known as, or a blowfish. But there's something else unusual about this, the pufferfish, and that is its internal organs, and sometimes even its skin, actually contains a toxin. And this toxin is one of the most poisonous toxins on the planet. It is 1,200 times more potent and deadly for humans than cyanide. There's enough poison in one pufferfish to kill 30 adult human beings. Now, it's no threat to you if you're swimming around the thing. It's just a problem if you try to eat it, which is easy not to do. Don't eat it, you know. And I bring up the pufferfish because it reminds me of something that we humans have a little problem with. It's our tendency to puff ourselves up. And the fact is, when we do that, we also are toxic to others around us. There's a thread that runs through, as we're studying the book of James, to James chapters 3 and 4. This is a letter that was addressing problems in the churches. Some of the problems they were having was they were tending to compromise their faith in order to ease the persecution on themselves, just fit in a little bit. I'm going to do this, you know, to make life a little more simple for myself. And they were also verbally tearing each other down. They were having problems, conflicts, and fighting with each other and using their words to inflict damage on one another. Those ideas, those problems they were having actually have a common thread. And the thing that connects them is the very human propensity for elevating self. When we do that, we will do whatever we think is necessary to promote our agenda for our own lives. We'll compete and put others down, fight to get what we think we need. And in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, that idea takes center stage. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the philosopher, had this as the dedication of his 1789 book, Confessions. He wrote, as a dedication, to me, with the admiration I owe myself. The opening lines of the book are, I have entered upon a performance which is without example, whose accomplishment will have no imitator. I mean to present my fellow mortals with a man in all the integrity of nature, and this man shall be myself. Wow. And I always think, well, I'm not that bad. You know, that guy was a true pufferfish. But, you know, our era actually puts focus on humans and on the self. Everything in our culture is about the self. There's a dating website called OkCupid, and recently they revealed some information just in a generic way from their dating website. They have a questionnaire that candidates, you know, fill out, and one of the questions on their questionnaire is, are you a genius? 40% of the people filling out those questionnaires said, yes, I am a genius. 40%. You know, the genius clubs like Mensa, typically to get into one of those, you have to have an IQ in the 98th to 99th percentile, which means 1 to 2 out of 100 are going to qualify as geniuses. And yet somehow 40 out of 100 think they're in that category. Yep, a genius. Yeah, I got to admit it, I am. Yeah, pride's still a problem. You know, most of us think, it's not a problem for me. But in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the possibility of love, of contentment, or even of common sense. The one vice of which no man in the world is free is pride. Lewis maintains that all of us have pride, that we are none of us free of it, and the problem is that it is spiritual cancer that keeps us from actually truly loving others. Let's look at James chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, see what it has to say here. But he gives us, that's God, gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay, so what I'm going to do here, I want to just give you the basic, here's what the passage says. Then I'm going to go back and I want us to look at three commands that are in this passage that are going to help us with the issue of pride. So basically, here's what the passage says. First of all, humble yourself before God. Verse 6 paraphrases Proverbs 3:34, which says God has opposed the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Originally, the proverb said God mocks the proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. Peter referred to the same verse in 1 Peter 5:5. So this is an idea that shows up three times in the Bible. So we ought to pay attention here. And it's interesting that Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount, his most quoted sermon, in Matthew 5:3 with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then later in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's kind of interesting. The poor in spirit and the persecuted. The poor made up the majority of the people who followed Jesus. They were fishermen, woodworkers, dirt farmers, day laborers. They had no power, no significance in this world, and they knew it. They were humble because life had humbled them. They had nothing to brag about. They were of no influence, and no one thought them worthy of any notice whatsoever. The theological effect of that for Jewish people was it made them feel worthy of nothing in the spiritual realm as well. If they were insignificant and counted as nothing in the eyes of people, surely what must they have been considered by God? God's greater than humans, so surely they're nothing. And it's interesting that Jesus used the words poor in spirit and in the persecuted. And even the proverb linked being poor and oppressed together. That's because the typical mindset of that day, and it's pretty much the same today, is that people think, well, if you're in good with God, then life will go really well for you. And so the people who obviously are blessed by God are the wealthy and the influential and the powerful and the famous. They're the ones who have it good, and they're the ones that God has really blessed. And Jesus came along and said this astounding thing. No, he said, it's at the other end of the spectrum, in fact. He said, it's the people who are rich and powerful who are going to have difficulty getting into the kingdom of God because they don't realize how desperately in need they are. And it is the humble, the people who are poor and realize they have nothing to recommend themselves, they are the ones who are going to enter the kingdom of God. Let's think for a moment about why that might be, that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. I've mentioned before that this year, as part of our kitchen renovation project, Lori and I undertook the task of replacing a hanging lamp in our kitchen with a recessed light. Let's see. Rick Myatt, home improvement project that involves tools and electricity. What could possibly go wrong? You know, I mean, recipe for disaster. But Lori and I heard that, well, this is easy to do, and foolishly we believed that. And we looked at some YouTube videos that showed how to do it, and we went, oh, yeah, we can do that. Yeah. So we started in on our project, and it didn't take long before it started going sideways. And we ended up having to call friends. And I've shared that story that actually had to come over and help us a little bit and then told us, okay, here's how you actually do what you're, and what you're trying to do, it's dangerous. Don't do that. You need to do this. And so we had to have their help to enable us to finish the project. Had we not said, we need help, probably the project would never have gotten done. And even if it had gotten done, we would have probably ended up burning down the house. So the point is, we had to humble ourselves in order to get that done. Now, let's change the project from replacing a lamp to being accepted and loved by God and invited to be a part of his kingdom, being adopted his child. If we insist on saying, I don't need any help, I'm good, I can earn this, I can do this, what's going to happen? We're never going to get there. God is opposed to the proud who stand there and say, no, I can do it. God gives grace to the humble who realize, I can't do it. I need help. The reality is, you're never going to believe in a Savior if you don't think you need one. I don't need to be saved. Grace? Who needs grace? You only need grace when you have nothing to recommend yourself. So we can either insist, I know what's best, I'm fine, I don't need help, and end up actually being an enemy of God, or we can humble ourselves, admit we can't do it, we need help, and recognize it all starts with saying, I need help. God, I need your grace. I need a Savior. I need to be saved. So we start with humbling ourselves before God, James says. Now, the second thing James tells us is that we should turn from our errant ways. You get to the verse 8, and man, James starts to sound like an old-time hellfire and damnation preacher. Man, he said, you double-minded, you sinners, weep and wail for the miseries. You know, just like, whoa, wow. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said this: the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. Whoa. James kind of sounds like that, doesn't he? He's like, oh, dude, you know. It's interesting. There have been Christians throughout history who have presented their religion as a matter so serious that there's no room in it for laughter or for joy. It's dour, frowning sort of thing that admits to no levity at all. Actually, in my early years of ministry, I encountered several people who informed me I was on the wrong track, that I used humor, and there's no room for humor in real Christianity, and I need to talk a lot more about judgment and repentance. Yeah, you know what? James kind of sounds like that, doesn't he? What's he doing here? What's going on? Is he really, are these people just horrible or something? Listen to these words. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all of you drinkers of wine. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you ministers before the altar. More of this really negative wail, weep, mourn stuff. That all comes from Joel 1. And one of the things you'll find periodically in some of the Old Testament prophets is passages like that. What's going on there? Well, one of the things we need to realize is that the prophets, like Joel, often would speak or write in ways that were almost poetic. In a way, they were poetic. And so they were doing what a poet tries to do. And a poet seeks to touch the heart and communicate feeling with imagery. And that's what the prophets do. They're not literally saying everybody needs to wail and mourn and weep and all that stuff. They're trying to use powerful emotive language to speak to a heart to produce an emotional response. And what James is doing in this passage is the same thing. He's serving as a prophet and speaking in this poetic, emotive language in order to communicate to his audience, this is a big deal. You know, he's saying, you need to stop what you've been doing. Some of them were thinking, you know, a lot of the people who are causing problems for us Christians are our fellow Jews. And Jews, they believe in God, and, you know, we're fellow Jews with them. So maybe if we compromise a little bit, it's not so bad because we all believe in God, you know. And what we do know for sure is, as we'll see in the final verses, is they're ripping each other and their arguments with each other. They're putting each other down. And what James is doing is saying, this is really bad. You know, this is not a small thing that I'm talking about here. And you need to stop. Turn from this. He's using poetic language to capture their attention, to speak to their hearts, and to implant in them and in us a desire to say, I don't want any more of that. I'm not going to have any more to do with that. Finally, he says, don't put yourself above others. He says, you know, don't start judging everybody around you and tearing them down, thinking, I know better than you. You know, unfortunately, that's as human as breathing oxygen. We have a tendency just to kind of look in judgment on people, and we do it all the time. I was watching a baseball game recently on television. It was the playoffs, and since the Padres haven't given us anything to cheer about for decades now, I've fall back to what was actually my favorite major league team when I was a kid, and that's the Cleveland Indians, who had a terrific year, and they made it in the playoffs. So I'm watching a playoff game, and they're playing the hated Yankees. And so at one point, in a really critical point in a game, it was a really tight game, the Yankees were ahead by one run. It was late in the game, and the Indians had two runners on base with one of their best hitters at bat. And so they've got a chance here. They win this game, they win the series, have a chance to go on to the World Series. So this guy's up at bat, he's a left-handed batter, and there's a right-handed pitcher. But one of the things I've noticed about this is that this guy, the batter, has one weakness, and that is you throw him a slider, you know, that breaks low and in, he swings at it every time. And of course, you can't hit that pitch, it's down low. And so anyway, so he gets to a situation where there's a he has two strikes on him, and I start talking to him. I said, he's going to throw you a slider. It's going to be low and in. If you swing at it, you'll miss and strike out. Don't swing. It's going to be a slider low and in. It's not going to be a strike. Don't swing. Pitcher throws him a slider, and it was a bad one. It was never a strike. I mean, it was really low, way inside. And he swung and missed, and he struck out and ended the inning. And I sat there at the TV saying, what is the matter with you? You had to know that was coming. It was never going to be a strike. It was never even close. Why did you swing? You know what I was doing? I was judging that guy. I'm standing here like, oh, yeah, the great baseball player that I was, who could never have gotten anywhere close to the player that this guy is, am sitting there judging him as though I could do better. It was awful. But it's silly because it's baseball. Who cares about that? And it's a television. Who cares about that? The problem is we do the same thing to everybody around us. We look at them and, oh, look at the way you should raise your kids, Oh, my goodness, how that person uses his money. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Oh, that's how you treat your wife? Wow. I mean, it just goes on all the time. James' terse answer, he says at the heart of that is your pride. You're putting yourselves up as though you are God who has the right to judge people. And in verse 12, he says, who are you to judge your neighbor? Romans 14:4 asks, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. And aren't you going to look bad? You've been judging that person when the Lord says, well, I'm making them stand, and I approve of them, so who are we going to believe here, you or me? Yeah, it's a problem. It's pride. Okay, so that's basically what James says in this passage. The heart of it is all about our pride. I know better than God how I ought to live. I know better than God how other people ought to live. I know better than God about how I ought to live. And so I'm going to decide how things ought to go. And I don't need anything. I'm okay. That's the heart of the problem. C.S. Lewis, again, wrote, pride is the essential vice, the utmost evil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Wow. Our pride that says, I have the right to judge other people, I have the right to decide what ought to happen in my life, I know better than God. C.S. Lewis says, that is the heart, that is the beginning of every sin that exists. Every sin that exists starts with pride. To make matters worse, he says, it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. He says, you look at the human race and you see all of the problems we have and all of the pain and all the misery that goes on. He said, it all starts with pride. So surely we at this point should be saying, yeah, I want to humble myself before God. I don't want to be proud. So I want you to notice three particular commands that James gives us in this passage. The first one is submit to God. Humble yourself before God. Submit to Him. Verse 7 tells us that. It's a logical action. Verse 10, be humble before the Lord. Now here's the problem. As I said earlier, we don't typically think of ourselves as proud people. Most of us listen to this and go, yeah, that's true, you're right. No, I don't want to be proud, but that's really not about me because I'm not particularly proud. Al told me a story of before the service of when he was a kid. He was in church and they had a testimony time and people were thanking God for things. And there was one woman who just said, I thank God that I'm proud of the fact that I'm humble. Okay, that's a problem. Okay. Are we really that proud? Let me share with you, as I've been thinking about this, I realize I have three ideas that run through my head, and they probably run through yours too, that are actually an evidence of pride in my life. The first thought is, I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, no denying that, and I see my faults, but you know what? I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm usually patient with people. I'm kind most of the time. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I would never harm anyone intentionally. I'm faithful to my wife. I love her deeply. And, I'm a lot better than most people, actually. I'm pretty good, Well, I'm a pretty good guy. I actually kind of think that. Most of you think that, too. I know you all think I'm a pretty good. No, I'm talking about you. So I start with that. That's one. Second one is, life is about me. I really think that. You know, I'm not some horribly selfish narcissist, but I'm just awfully focused on me, and I can't seem to stop it. My thoughts generally evolve around how I am, what I need, what I have to do, how I look, how do I appear to other people. It just dominates how I think. I am really quite self-conscious, and that's really pride. I've had a couple of trivial reminders of this lately. When we got back from vacation, we had this big basket full of mail that had collected while we were gone, and so I had to go through that, and I'm going through that, and all of a sudden, and I got a notice in there from the credit union. We have an auto loan through the credit union, and the notice informed me that I had missed an auto payment. And I went, I can't believe I did that. How did I do that? You know, and I thought in the rush to, you know, go on vacation, it was due during our vacation. Did I miss that? I thought, that's really dumb. I don't do that kind of stuff. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, now, wait a minute. I remember just before we left on vacation thinking very clearly, okay, here are the bills that are come due. I need to make sure those are paid before we go. And I remember the car payment was one of them. And I remember paying that. I'm sure I paid that. And so then I went you know, online on our bank statement. I looked in there and looked in our account, and sure enough, there was a payment to the credit union. I paid that. And so I thought, okay, then. I called the credit union, and I'm thinking, I'm going to set them straight, you know, because they made a mistake. I made the payment, and they didn't record it. It's their problem. And so I thought, I'm really looking forward to this. You know, I'm going to tell them, and they're going to go, oh, you're right. We received that. We're so very sorry. Just ignore that statement thing you got. So I called them, and I talked to the representative, and he said, well, actually, yes, you made the payment, but the payment that you submitted was short of the actual payment due by 10 cents. And if you look on the notice you receive, it says that right there. It says you're actually late due 10 cents, so you got to pay the 10 cents. Man, did I feel stupid. I felt dumb. How did I make the wrong payment by underpay it by 10 cents? That was stupid. And now I'm talking to this guy expecting him to apologize when all I had to do was read the paper. It said it right there. And this guy's probably thinking, this guy must be an idiot. Of course he underpays. He can't even read. And, you know, I realized there was this upwelling of embarrassment. This is like, oh, I feel so stupid. I'm so glad at least I'm not looking at this guy. Well, it felt bad. And then I realized, what is that? Oh, this pride, the worst thing in the world is for me to look stupid. That's terrible. Why? Well, because I'm kind of proud. Pretty much everything in life, I'm thinking about, how do I look? I better look good. I better look like I'm intelligent and smart and, you know, I can't look handsome, so at least I ought to look competent, you know. I've mentioned before, actually, Jim mentioned this to me again. He has the same problem. I have this penchant for clumsiness when I'm eating and spilling myself on something. So a while back, Lori and I were having burgers and fries, which in my case requires copious amounts of my favorite spice, ketchup. And before we ate, Lori said, Rick, I just washed that shirt. So could you be really careful not to spill ketchup on it? Okay, yeah, you're right, Lori. I'll be really, really careful. So we're almost done with the meal, and Lori looks over and she goes, is that ketchup on your shirt? I look down and go, it is. You know, some guy walked by and squirted ketchup on me. Because how did that happen? I spilled it myself, and Lori just said, oh, Rick, with that sort of tone of exasperation, you know, and it was interesting, just that tone of exasperation caused this, how dare you? How do you speak to me in such a tone of voice, you know? It's just, what is that? That's pride. It just is there. Tim Keller, pastor and author, wrote, True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In other words, true gospel humility means I stop making everything about me, and the reality is I pretty much make everything about me. That's my pride. The other one last thought that is an evidence of my pride is I know what is best. I know what I need in life, and so if I'm praying about something and God is not giving it to me, then I start to get a little upset with him because I know what's best. Or maybe if God says, here's what you need to do, and he says, do A, and I want to do B, I'm tempted to do B because I know what's best. That's pride. Now, here's the thing. We all think those things. We all think we know what's best. We all think that, life is really about ourselves. We all think we're not that bad. True humility is thinking the exact opposite of those things. True humility is saying, I am actually worse than sometimes I even realize. I am so desperately in need of God's grace that there's no words to express how badly I need that. The truth is, compared to a lot of people, I'm not bad. I'm pretty good. But true goodness isn't comparing myself to other people. True goodness is being truly, perfectly good. And that's not me. Have you ever done some good thing, maybe sacrificed to help another person or worked hard to make some ministry happen, and unbidden a thought pops into your head? I hope everyone sees what I have done. You ever had that happen? Yeah? No, don't lie to me. Come on, I know you've had that happen. All of a sudden, it's about me. Or have you ever been hurt by someone and later something bad happened to that person and you thought, ha ha, serves them right. What is that? That's ugly. You know, I actually have, Lori and I get here on Sunday mornings pretty early, and we get involved in setting up the chairs and putting chairs away. And I'm going to be real honest with you. There was a time not too long ago when there were a bunch of chairs we had to put away before we could even put these chairs up. It was a lot of work. And in the midst of this thought just popped into my head. I'm pulling chairs out of the shed and I'm thinking, yeah, people are going to know what a real servant I am because I'm here just setting up chairs. Oh, man. You know, that thought pops into your head and you think, where did that come from? Well, we were on vacation, Lori and I, one night. We'd been out to dinner. We're coming back to our hotel. As we're walking towards the hotel, we noticed there were a couple of people on the sidewalk near the entrance to the area where we were going in. And they had their phone out, and they had a flashlight app on their phone, and they were looking in the flower bed next to the sidewalk. And I thought, oh, they must have lost something, and they're trying to find it. And so we walked up, and we said, oh, did you guys lose something? And they said, oh, no, look at what we found. And they shined it, and there was the biggest snail I have ever seen in my life. This was the Godzilla of snails. This was the snail that ate Tokyo. You know, and I saw that, and I just went, oh, that's just gross. It was so ugly. That's exactly how I feel or felt when I had that thought of, oh, look at me. Look what a servant I am. Oh, that's so gross. What is that? Well, that's pride, and it's in there. Here's an interesting thing. You know, sometimes we forget this. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is at a dinner at an important religious leader's house, and this woman with a terrible reputation comes in. Everybody knows who she is, and that's not a good thing. And she comes in, and she starts anointing Jesus' feet. And everyone, all of the proper people at the dinner, are just horrified. How could he let that woman even touch his feet? Doesn't he know who she is? Doesn't he know what she's like? Jesus pointed out that she was so grateful to him because through him she had experienced forgiveness. And he made this statement, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." He said to the host, "You know, you haven't actually treated me very well since I got here, but she has. She loves because she's been forgiven a lot." Our problem is, as long as we're going along saying, "I'm not too bad," we don't think we've been forgiven a lot. We're not going to love God a lot. We're not going to really humble ourselves a lot. So submitting to God is recognizing how desperately far from perfection we are and how beyond our ability to change it is, and how badly we need his grace. Submitting to God is not thinking life is about me. I'm the star of the Rick Myatt show. Life is about God, and God is the star of the Rick Myatt show. Submitting to God is believing that he knows what is best, and so I will gratefully accept everything that he brings in my life, and I will obey him willingly no matter what. That's what it means to submit ourselves to God. So we start with that. Second thing we need to do is resist the devil, he says in verse 7. Now, that's kind of interesting because there has been no mention of the devil in this whole book. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, James goes, "Resist the devil." Well, where did that come from? Why is he bringing up the devil at this point? Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's really talking about our pride. So let's think about who was the first one that came up with the idea that you should be the star of the show and you know what's best. Oh, that would be Satan, wouldn't it? Yes, it would. In the Garden of Eden, "Oh, Eve, you should be like God. You should be the star of the show and you know what's best for you. Don't listen to what God says. You know what's best." That's Satan. Satan has a lot of ways of attacking us. He tries to get us to doubt God. He tries to beat us up with every trial, hardship, or loss he can manufacture to get us to quit trusting God. Everything he does is aimed at ripping us away from God, but at the heart of all of it is he is continually stoking the heat of our pride. And that's why James says you need to resist him when you see that stuff happening in your life. But there's great news in this passage. He says, if you resist him, he'll flee. He'll run away. All you've got to do is say, "Ha, yeah, I know. I see that stuff, that pride in my life, and I just say, I don't think so, Satan. Not today. I'm not buying." And he'll give up. You know, before I had heard of anyone having this happen, I received that message some of you had happen on our answering machine from the IRS telling me that I was delinquent in my taxes and they were going to sue me if you had that happen. So I was the first one I ever knew that had this happen. I got this message and it was like, "What? What, the IRS? What? Wait, we pay our taxes, what's going on?" You know, and I freaked out, you know, and ran around, "What should I do here?" And then I did some research and found out, oh, this is a scam. The IRS doesn't call you like that. If there's a problem, they'll send you a letter. And I realized this was a scam, and so I just ignored it. And the next time that happened, that called, and they leave a number, "You need to call back right away." I called back, and I said, "I know this is a scam, and you guys are..." Click, they hung up. You know what? We got a few more phone calls from those people. I just ignore them. I just laugh when I hear it. It's like, "Eh, I don't think so." And now we don't even get those calls. They figured out we're not going to play. You know what happened? We resisted them, and they've given up. James says that's exactly what's going to happen with Satan. When you experience that pride, when you start thinking, God, I'm upset with God because he's not giving me what. Oh, wait a minute. I know. That's my pride. Oh, no, Satan. I see your hand in this. I know what's going on. I'm not buying today. I'm not going to buy today. Forget it. He'll give up. He'll let you alone. Because as soon as you see it and you say, I know Satan is behind this, and you say no, all of a sudden it's like, you know, the Wizard of Oz, paying no attention behind the man behind the curtain. You've seen behind the curtain. You know what's going on. And you can say no, and you can win. So resist the devil. The last thing, though, James says, on the other extreme, you resist Satan, he'll flee from you. You draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. James wanted us to see the dichotomy. Here's Satan, he's trying to destroy you. All you have to do is resist him, and he'll run away. God is trying to give you life. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you and give you the life that we all desire. The reality is that God wants us to draw near to him because living in his presence is the greatest antidote to our own pride. As we live with him, as we see his grace, his unconditional love, his compassion, his kindness, his wisdom, his mercy, his goodness, his majesty, his power, his holiness, his wisdom, and as we're more in awe of him, we begin to see how ridiculous our own pride is and say, I don't know. It's not about me. It's about God and how great he is. I've mentioned before that Lori and I have a great friend named Mike Riley, who is the football coach at Nebraska. Oh, you all know that. At least for a few more weeks. He's going to lose his job soon. Mike is possibly the most positive and unflappable person I think I have ever known. He is just a great man. And he is a terrific football coach. He has coached in at the major college level, at the top levels. He has coached in the National Football League. And do you know that in all the years that I have known Mike, not once have I been tempted to share with him the wisdom I have from my years of being the volunteer coach of my son's high school hockey team. I have never once been tempted to share with him my great wisdom that I have gleaned from watching years of football on television. You know, when I'm with Mike, his knowledge of coaching and his knowledge of people and his knowledge of football, I just stand in awe of it and go, yeah, whatever I've got, it's nothing. I learn from him. I don't tell him anything. When we are in the presence of God, when we see him for who he is, oh boy, our pride just looks like the ridiculous sham that it actually is. But here's the amazing thing. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He wants to be with you. You know, our kids have their lives to lead, and I know that they don't spend a lot of their time thinking about, I wonder how mom and dad are and what they're up to today, you know. But our thoughts are always on them. One Saturday, a couple of weeks back, Lori and I were just about to get some sort of dinner plan started, and all of a sudden Carissa called, and Carissa and Michael, the next morning, were going to go to Hawaii, and they were going to drop their bunny off. We were going to bunny sit at our house. So Carissa called and said, hey, could we bring the rabbit over, and then would you guys like to go out to dinner with us? Man, we dropped everything. Said, oh, yeah, would we go out to dinner with you guys? Any chance we get, we want to be with you guys. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. As soon as the kids say, hey, are you guys available? Yes, we are. Whatever it is, we're there. Here's the amazing thing. That's how God is with you. God, you know, you don't always think all the time about him. He's always thinking about you. And any time you say, God, could we get together? Oh, man, yeah, what do you want to do? Let's go. I'm there. He's anxious to be with you. Draw near to him. He will draw near to you because he loves you as his child. And he never stops loving you. And he's pouring out his grace on you continually. So he wants to be with you, and what a delight it is to be in his presence and to see him, to know him for who he is. And the more in awe of him we are, the less we're going to be dominated by our own ridiculous pride. Let's close in prayer. Father, we confess this morning that we're not the proudest people in the world. We're not horribly proud, but the truth is, it's there. We are all pretty preoccupied with ourselves, and that's pride, and we all kind of think we know what's best and wish you would line up with our plan for our lives, and that's pride. And we all pretty much think we're not so bad, and that's pride. And we recognize that the pride is the thing that's at the heart of all of the problems that we have in our lives and in all the human race. And so, Father, this morning we confess our pride. We admit that we do struggle with this, and we don't want it, Father. So help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to see our pride as a tool of the enemy and to resist him when he tries to wield it against us. And help us, Lord, then to draw near to you and to live in your presence and live in awe of you every moment of every day. For the greater our vision of you, the greater we're going to be free from our pride. Thank you, Father. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.